Let me turn to Ephesians chapter 2, please. If you've got to Ephesians, and we'll read chapter 2. Reading verse 1. And you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. I know that we will bless as we go from the Scriptures as we consider this very interesting passage together this evening. As has been hinted at, Ephesians chapter 2 contains a huge amount of material, as does Ephesians chapter 3. And so we're not going to be able to look at every detail, we won't attempt that, but I do hope we're able to convey the main thrust of Paul's teaching to us in this very important chapter. Now, we're going to start by just mentioning something that might seem very small. And that's it. But when we come to the Epistle to the Ephesians in general, and certainly when we come to Ephesians chapter 2, we have to pay very particular attention to the vocabulary that Paul uses. Not big words, just small words. In particular, we need to observe that in this chapter, Paul distinguishes between Jews and Gentiles. And one of the great thrusts of this chapter is that those distinctions that existed in the past don't exist now. Those distinctions have gone. So, for example, when you come to Ephesians chapter 2 and you read the word ye, we need to understand that Paul is thinking about Gentiles. So he's speaking of the Ephesians, but he's really speaking of the Ephesians as representative of Gentiles. So if you notice verse 11, that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. And so when you go down the chapter and you read Paul speaking about ye, then you're thinking, Paul is thinking about Gentiles. But then he also uses the word we. And when he uses the word we, he is thinking not of the Gentiles, but of Jews. And you'll find that in chapter 1 as well, if you just notice, for example, verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Then in verse 13, he changes the language, in whom ye also. So there's Jews and Gentiles separated. And in our chapter, we'll first notice that when we come to verse number 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, and so on. But then what Paul does is, he says, no, okay, in the past there was this difference between Jews and Gentiles in some respects, but now in this day of grace, God has brought us together in Christ. And so he uses the word us. And now, that's a very important one. So, for example, in verse 4, he says, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Not just we or ye, but us. And so he's speaking of all believers, obviously, now. And he has quickened us together with Christ. And as we go down the chapter, what we'll observe is the great thought of oneness starts to come together and uses the word together. So there is us and there is together. And all these words are being used in order to show that previous distinctions have now been removed. So really, what we learn as we come to the end of Ephesians chapter 2 is there is no such thing as a Jewish Christian or a Gentile Christian. We're just believers in the Lord Jesus. We are in Christ. That is the great message that comes out of Ephesians chapter 2. The second thing we want to notice is just a bit of something about the structure of the chapter. And you may have observed that the chapter divides very simply into two. So the first section runs from verse 1 down to verse 10. And then the second section of the chapter runs from verse 11 down to verse 22. And Paul has a different focus in each of these parts of the chapter. In the first part of the chapter, he is going to think about what the Jews and Gentiles were spiritually. And he's going to show us that there was a common condition, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile. And that you'll find in verses 1 to 3. The condition, the spiritual condition of Jew and Gentile, there was a common condition. They were both in the same boat, we might say. They were both all in the same condition. And that is described for us in verses 1 to 3. And then you'll notice at the beginning of verse 4, the little word but comes in. And what we're going to observe is that in verse 4 to verse 10, Paul introduces us to the work of God in salvation. And what is stressed in Ephesians chapter 2, although there is the mention of faith, the stress in Ephesians 2 is what God does to effect salvation. And so what the lesson of verses 1 to 10 is that although Jews and Gentiles in the past were in the same condition, or they were in the same condition, God has blessed them together. And there is a common salvation not a salvation for Jews and a separate salvation for Gentiles. Notice the language. He has quickened us together, and he's raised us up together, and he's made us sit together, and so on. And so the focus in verses 4 to 10 is the work of God in effecting salvation. And you'll notice in our reading that on two occasions Paul uses the expression, by grace are you saved. You know, you mentioned he speaks in those words in verse 5, and again later he uses exactly the same expression in verse number 8, for by grace are you saved. And what we're going to see is that Paul brings before us different aspects of salvation. He speaks of salvation in the present. And he is also going to tell us about salvation in the future. In fact, he goes into the distant future and he speaks about the ages to come. And we'll think a little bit about the detail of that shortly. So in verses 1 to 10, we have Jew and Gentile in terms of what they were, their common condition in the past, and now divine intervention and the tremendous spiritual change that has taken place. But then in the second half of the chapter, Paul takes account of the fact that in the past, Jews and Gentiles occupied different positions in terms of God's dealings with men. The Jew had very special privileges, which almost by implication, the Gentile did not have. And that's what Paul focuses on in verses 11 to 12. He focuses on the position that the Gentile, those that belong to the nations, had in the past. So he speaks of them, they weren't circumcised. They were without Christ, and we'll think about what is involved in that. They were aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers from the covenants of promise. They had no hope, and they were without God in the world. So this was the position of the Gentile, particularly. And now what Paul is going to show us in a marvellous way, and he focuses now on the work of Christ, and then on the activity of the Holy Spirit. He shows that in this day of grace in which we live, in this church age, God has done something quite remarkable. He has made Jew and believing Jew and Gentile one. They both occupy the same position. And actually, in Christ, there is one new man. And then, in verse 16, there is one body. And so the Jew and the Gentile can't say to themselves, well, we don't need the Jews, and the Jews can't say we don't need the Gentiles. They form part of one body. There is interdependence now. They're members of that one body. And then he speaks about in verse number 18 that we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And Paul is stressing the great thought of oneness, the unity that has been effected by the work of Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And he tells us, for example, that we are in the same, we are fellow citizens. And we're in the same household. And we're built on the same foundation. And in verses 21 and 22, we form part of the same building. And so what he's really stressing to these Ephesians now is that former distinctions have been removed. Now at this point, I just want to make one observation. When we read the Old Testament, we know that it has always been God's intention to bless the nations. That's very clear. But when we read prophetic passages about events that are still in the future, we discover that the Gentiles, nations, are going to be blessed through the nation of Israel. That's not what is happening in Ephesians. That lies to the future. Those distinctions between Jew and Gentile are reintroduced in the future. But in this present day, the gospel goes out to the world. It is no longer to the Jew first, then to the Greek. It is to the whosoever, it is to the world, without distinction. And Jew and Gentile are brought onto a new ground altogether. And that is what Paul, in this chapter, is describing. There are also a lot of very interesting matters that we've already mentioned. But let's go back and think about a few of the details. We won't be able to think of them all, but let's just mention a few things as we think about the opening verses of the chapter. Now, very simply, you say, well, what was true? What was true of unbelieving Jews and Gentiles? What was true of them? Well, in verse 1, they were dead. And then in verse 2, you'll notice that he speaks about the world, or this world. So we have, if you like, their deadness in verse 1. Then you have the impact of the world. And you have the impact of the devil, the prince of the power of the air. So you have the world, the devil. And then in verse number 3, you have the flesh. He speaks about the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And so you have the three great enemies of souls, the world, the devil, and the flesh, are mentioned in verses 1 to 3. You notice in verse 2 he speaks about children of disobedience. The idea is sons of disobedience. That's what we were. We were sons of disobedience. And in verse number 3 he speaks about children of wrath. And this is what we were by nature, under God's wrath. What a sad condition marked us, particularly, and unbelievers as a whole. Now, what's really interesting in verse 1 is Paul describes us, the Ephesians in particular, because he's addressing them. He says they were dead. Now, that's really interesting. You remember that in John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus had a very interesting thing to say to people in that day. And he said, "If he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life." And in that verse, the Lord Jesus captures and encapsulates two distinct aspects of gospel truth. On the one hand, we can see the truth of Romans 8. There is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And he speaks of the fact they shall not come into condemnation. But the second great aspect of truth the Lord Jesus unfolds to the people is the truth that Paul then takes up in Ephesians chapter 2. Is passed from death into life. So if we go to the Epistle to the Romans, we might say the great focus is on man's guilt, the need to be justified, the need to escape the judgment, the condemnation that we deserve. When it comes to Ephesians 2, the focus is on the fact that we were spiritually dead and we need life. That's the great focus here in Ephesians chapter 2. Now I know that Paul speaks about forgiveness in chapter 1, and he speaks about reconciliation in this chapter, but in the part we're reading about at the moment, the great thought is, we were dead, but we have been quickened. Now, although we were dead, this really involves, is a statement of our separation from God. Death involves separation. You know, when somebody dies, their soul and spirit are separated from their body. And you remember that when Adam sinned, he died. He was separated from God. And so Paul views these Ephesians in their unconverted days as being spiritually dead. There was no life towards God. That didn't mean they were inactive. They were engaged in trespasses and in sins. But people who are dead require life. And that's what we're going to see God effects in this passage. And then in verse number 2, he speaks about the course of this world according to the prince of the power of the air. And what we have to appreciate is that when we view this world, the word course in verse number 2 is the word age, actually, the age of this world. And Paul views this world as having certain characteristic traits. But he's telling us that that is influenced by the prince of the power of the air. what we need to be aware of, and all of us need to be aware of it, but particularly young believers need to be aware of it, is the appealing nature of the world has behind it the activity of the prince of the power of the air. He is directing that the fact the air is mentioned is, of course, is all pervasive. It's everywhere. And Satan is here described as the ruler of the authority of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. You see, what Satan's activity is geared towards is to encourage men to keep on disobeying God, so that they are characteristically sons of disobedience. And he is working. Let us not delude ourselves into thinking that Satan is somehow inactive, but now works. So Satan's activity is to so work so that men continue in lives that are disobeying the commands of God. And says the apostle, that's where you were once. That's what he says. When in time past you were. This is how you lived in the past. They might have been unconscious of it, they might have been unaware of it. I'm sure if you go into the streets of Leuven, or if you were to speak to your friends and say, do you not understand that the way this world is working is according to the prince of the power of the air, they would laugh at you. But that is what the Word of God teaches. And that is the course of this world that unfolds. Has behind it a malign, evil power. But then, of course, not only are there external things, Paul says now that there is a great problem internally, among whom also we. So he says, now, let me not just speak to you Gentiles, we were no better. And in fact, it's remarkable that Paul now speaks of the Jew in connection with the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And he speaks about what we are naturally, what we are by nature. And so, as unbelievers, there was a great problem that was external to us. We were carried along with the course of this world. But internally, we had a major problem. There were these lusts of our flesh, our fallen nature. And also our mind was involved. The flesh and of the mind. Our thinking was all wrong. And says the apostle, reflecting particularly on Jews, he says, we were by nature children of wrath, even as others. So what a dreadful state of affairs existed. And you say, well, what is God going to do? How is God going to deal with this? You know, in chapter number 1, the great focus of Paul gives us is the purpose of God.
Yeah.
And he speaks about God's choice, so he speaks about God predestinating. And then we discover in verses 1 to 3 the material that God is going to work with. And you say, what is God going to do with this? How can God deal with people who are dead? People who are just carried along by the thinking of the world, influenced by the power of the evil one, with lusts in the lust of the flesh and the mind. How is God going to remedy this situation? And that's what verses 4 to 10 are all about. And what we need to realize afresh is that it takes the work of God to rectify this situation in an individual. But God, the great but of divine intervention. And we might have thought, well, it will say, but God judged the world. But rather we discover in verse 4, the intervention of God in mercy, which finds its source in his great love. And so the wonder that Paul now brings before us is the love of God, and the expression of that in his rich mercy. And it's wonderful in Ephesians to just enjoy the wealth of Paul's language. So in chapter 1 you would have read about the riches of his grace. And now we read in verse 4 that he is rich in mercy. And then a little further on, we're going to see in verse 7, he speaks about the exceeding riches of his grace. You think the riches of his grace is amazing enough? Well, says Paul, there's something even better than that. It's the exceeding riches of his grace. And when you come to chapter number 3, he speaks about the riches of his glory. And so what we're turning away from our deadness and the appalling state in which we were once found. And what we're focusing on is God's wealth, the riches of his grace, the riches of his mercy, the greatness of his love. It all springs from him. I think that's one of the great things about Ephesians. And this Ephesians is by no means an easy epistle to understand. But one of the great things about Ephesian ministry is this, is it gets us to see things from God's standpoint. Gets us to look at things through the eye of God. Gets us looking away from ourselves and gets us focusing on a God who is rich in mercy. And mercy here is pity. It involves the fact that God's resources are more than adequate to meet the need that is at hand. And the need is verses 1 to 3. And what we discover is that God's resources are more than adequate to meet that need. Well, how has God moved towards us? Well, verse 4 tells us, if we were dead, then the great need that we have was evidently we needed life. And so in verse number 5, he has quickened us together with Christ. And he says, by grace are you saved. So here's the first aspect of this salvation that comes to us by grace. It's unmerited. It's God's unmerited favor. And what is it? It's life. But it is life in association with Christ. That's the importance of the word with. That if you want another little word or two words to, and maybe if you don't like underlining literally in your Bible, you simply do it mentally. When you read the word with Christ, it's association. When it's verse 6, when it's in Christ Jesus, it's union that is in view. That's one of Paul's favourite expressions in the Epistle to the Ephesians. The fact that we are seen as being in Christ. But first of all, in verse 5, how has God moved out to us in his mercy? How has God's great love been expressed? He's made us alive. He's quickened us together with Christ. Now you say, does God have enough power for that? You see, that's why the teaching at the end of the chapter 1 was so important. Because in chapter 1, Paul takes us to a tomb, takes us to the sepulchre. And he says, I want to show you the exceeding greatness of God's power. Not in creation, but which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The power of God has been demonstrated in taking a man out of the tomb, raising him from the dead. Not only raising him from the dead, but setting him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. The very same power of God has exalted the Lord Jesus far above all. Paul says that's the power that has been involved in making you alive, in communicating life to you, in association with Christ. You see, that's one of the reasons why the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is so important. If Christ is not risen, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, there is no hope. We're still in our sins. You can't have life linked to a dead man. We've been quickened together with Christ. And so you and I, as believers, have now become the possessors of divine life, of eternal life, as it's described in John's Gospel, but it's in association with Christ. It doesn't come to us naturally. It's not by any other association. It's not by being part of a church or anything like that. It's because of an association with Christ. He's quickened us together with Christ. Now, he's also linked us
And you might think this is quite extraordinary, with the Lord Jesus now in heaven. And he says, he's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, now in the mind of God. And this is a staggering thing. There's nothing mystical about this. In the mind of God, it's as if we're already there. Because that's where Christ is. And we are viewed as being in Christ, united to him. Be assured of this, that we are heading heavenwards. Now why? Why does Paul say that here? Because Paul wants to tell us something about the future. And this is quite incredible. He says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So this is an amazing statement. In chapter 1, he concludes by speaking about this age and that which is to come. Now I think that Paul is referring back to a period that he describes in verse 10, when he speaks about the dispensation of the fullness of times, but he identifies this age, this period in which we are in, but also the age which is to come. And that is going to involve a day when the Lord Jesus is going to reign, when all things are going to be brought under his headship. But Paul says, I want you to look even further ahead than that. I want you to think about the ages to come. I'm sure that takes us into eternity. And takes us into the day of God and a new heaven and a new earth. And the question is this. How will God show his grace in eternity? How will God show that he is the God of grace in the ages to come? God says, Paul, let me tell you. He's going to make a display. That's the idea that he might show. He's going to make a display of the exceeding riches of his grace. How? In his kindness, or perhaps in his goodness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now this involves many things, but let me just indicate one or two of the implications of this. The first thing is that the church will retain its identity in eternity. The second thing is, we are going to be the recipients, eternally, of his goodness. And in that display of his goodness towards us in ways that are not disclosed here in specific terms, God is going to show the exceeding riches of his grace. You see, the wonder is this, in the present. Those of us in this room, saved by God's grace, he's shown himself to be the God of grace in his dealings with us now. But Paul says that's not for time alone. In the ages to come, he's going to continue to manifest his grace and to show his grace by how he shows his kindness towards us in Christ. The other thing that I find staggering about verse 7 is this. The man who's writing these words is in prison. Humanly speaking, he didn't know about tomorrow, as we all don't. He didn't know what a day might bring forth, but he was certain about the ages to come. Now that's pretty staggering. You might say, well, Paul, you don't know about tomorrow. How can you tell me about 100,000 years ahead? 1,000,000 years ahead? Paul says, that's no problem. I don't know about tomorrow, but I do know about the ages to come. And in the ages to come, God is going to show his grace towards us. And I want to move on quickly to the next part. But let me just mention in verse 10, in verse 8, in the light of that, reminds the Ephesians that by grace are you saved through faith. This salvation he's been speaking about, involving the future as well as the present. The whole thing together is a gift of God. And you say, well, why is it in verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast? What's the problem with the fact that it's not of our works? Well, of course, the answer is in verse 10, because it's actually the work of God. It cannot be by human words. Man is totally powerless to effect this. And you can understand that. If you were dead, you cannot make yourself alive. That required God to do that. You certainly couldn't seat yourself in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is altogether out with our power. That required the activity of God in Christ. And so Paul says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now let me just mention one thing at this point. We pray often that we will see God working. What we need to appreciate is that we are, as believers, the objects of a divine work. God is working in us. In fact, that's what Paul says to the Philippians in chapter number 2 of his letter to them. It is God that worketh in you. And in chapter 1, he understands that he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So yes, we want to see a work of God in the unsaved, but let us remember that we are a work of God. And the work that has been commenced and is ongoing. That's what Philippians 2 is all about. It is God that worketh in you. And you say, well, what is this work in me going to produce? Verse 10 says, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. And you say, well, Paul, just stop for a moment. What are these good works that you've been talking about? And of course, he doesn't tell us at this point. And really, he will say, just read on. And really, chapters 4, 5, and 6 gives to us the details of what these good works might involve. And so we learn about how we conduct ourselves in all ranges of circumstances in the world and in our homes and our employment, amongst believers, in relationships, in personal relationships, in the family, and so on. All these things are brought before us in chapters 4, 5, and 6, and they are the good works that Paul identifies here as being God's intention for us. So good works could not save us. We weren't saved by doing good works, but certainly those that are his workmanship. God has created us in Christ so that we might engage ourselves in these activities that he has previously prepared. So I'll stop at 9, is that okay? Yes. So we've got basically 12 minutes to cover just about the same number of verses. So let's come to the second part of the chapter, and again we're going to have to be far less detailed in our comments. But first of all, what Paul is doing in verses 11 and 12 is he's really reminding the Ephesians as Gentiles that they didn't have the same position and the same privileges as Israel in the past. So for example, he says you were without Christ. Now of course we would use that term generally. An unbeliever is without Christ, but Paul is using it in a more specific kind of way here. You see, Israel always had the prospect and the hope of a coming Messiah. The prophets looked forward to the coming of Christ, to the Messiah coming. The Gentile didn't have that prospect. He wasn't given prophecies like that. They were altogether without Christ. They were outside the particular promises that God gave to Israel. The covenants of promise. Israel always, as they read the prophets, although there were many a prophet would speak to them of God's judgment, there was always the prospect before them of recovery. There was always the prospect of things getting better in the future. The Gentile didn't have anything like that. The Jew had the immeasurable privilege of knowing the only true God. He was the God of Israel. The Gentile taken up with idols and the like, they were without God in the world. What advantages the Jew had. Now says Paul, all that has changed. And so he now begins to describe what has been effected in Christ. And so the focus in verses 4 to 10 was on what God the Father did. Now we're going to observe in verse 14 down to verse 17 really what Christ has effected, and then verses 18 to the end, what is done through or by the Spirit. So the Godhead is involved in this passage as well. Now let's just notice these ideas of oneness as we move through. Notice verse 14, He is our peace who have made both one. And then he speaks about one new man. And verse 16, one body. Verse 18, one spirit. Now, we need to enter into, to appreciate the importance of this, to enter into a little bit the animosity that existed between Jews and Gentiles at that time. Paul is saying, now look, you've both been made one. In the past, there was a wall dividing you. God raised that wall. Israel had to be a separate people. Says Paul, that wall, that barrier has been taken away. You both stand now on the same ground of salvation. But you might say, well, wait a minute. That Jewish brother will have his traditions. And that Gentile brother will have his traditions. And that Gentile sister might think in this way. And that Jewish sister might think in another way. And so you've got this conflict, says Paul, not a bit of it. In Christ, there is one new man. Not Jewish, not Gentile-ish. It takes its character from God. You see, that is why I get very... We all believers should become wary when practice is justified on the basis of tradition and culture. Paul is saying, God has taken you off that ground altogether. And he's created in himself, of two, one new man, making peace. So this is all about how God could bring together in the church disparate elements that formerly despised each other. He says you're both on the same ground, and the dividing wall is gone. And in fact, in Christ, there is one new man. There is neither Jewish nor Gentile. It takes character from Christ. And what's more, you cannot now say, I don't need my brother, I don't need my sister, because he says, you form part of one body. You're members of one body. And I love verse number 18. This is a tremendous verse. Through him, we both have access. Through the Lord Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, all the great studies, and there are many great studies in Ephesians, is to study the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians. And in chapter 1, you will have learned that upon believing, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And the Spirit is to be to us the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. So there are things that the Spirit reveals to us in chapter 1, in particular about the power of God and God's ways. But in chapter number 2, it's through him that we have access to the Father. And that's a tremendous privilege. We possibly have grown used to the idea that we can simply lift our hearts to God and say, Father. And it means something. It's not just a word. And if we want to study that thought a little further, we would have to go to Galatians and Romans, and we learn about the activity of the Holy Spirit making our relationship with the Father real. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are sons of God. And you and I individually, and all believers, irrespective of their backgrounds, we are able to have access to the Father. What a privilege that is. Not simply access to God as God, but access to God as our Father is the great birthright of every believer. We know God as Father. That's precious. That's important. A Father who is interested in us. A Father who in the next chapter will give according to the riches of his glory. And you and I, through the Spirit's activity and power, we have access to him. We don't need to go by anyone else. We go directly to the Father. I love verse 19, and again we are skipping lots of details. He speaks, "Now you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens." We have a common citizenship. You say, where do we belong? Where is the location where we are citizens? Well, we have to turn to Philippians 3 to learn that our citizenship is in heaven. And we are the household of God. We're sons of God. That's the great truth of chapter 1. Predestinated to sonship. You see, we're not servants now in this relationship. All believers, they belong to the household of God. Not as servants, but as sons. And he says, verse 20, you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You're built on one foundation. Now this foundation, of course, is what the apostles and prophets delivered to us in terms of revelation. There is a common doctrinal foundation. And in fact, in verses 21 and 22, we form part of one building. And I take it that Paul in these verses is alluding to what the Lord Jesus first revealed in Matthew chapter 16. You remember the first reference to the church in the New Testament is revealed in Matthew 16. And the Lord Jesus says to Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church. And the church is viewed in Matthew 16 as a building. It's viewed here in chapter 1 as a body. In chapter number 5 as a bride. And says Paul, you who once were afar off, outside the scope of what even Israel enjoyed, you've been made one. You're formed part of one new man, of one body. You have access by one spirit unto the Father. You're fellow citizens. You're the household of God. You're built upon the same foundation. You're part of the same building. You see, there's no sense in which any believer is a second-class Christian. And Paul says, this has been effected. This has been brought about by God. Now, in particular, he takes us, and we can't go into the details now, but it's interesting to see verse 12, verse 13. He speaks about the blood of Christ. He speaks again about, in verse 16, the cross. So he's reminding us about things that had to be effected through the cross of Christ and by the death of Christ. His sacrifice was necessary. And that you and I have now been reconciled to God. Not only peace between Jew and Gentile, but peace between Jew and Gentile and God. That he might reconcile both to God in one body by the cross. Now there's a lot of detail we haven't been able to touch on this evening, as you can see. But I trust we've captured in our souls the wonder of what God has done. And that's what I would want us to focus upon in Ephesians. Sometimes we focus upon our parts. We needed to respond to the gospel. But the point of Ephesians is, dead men can't respond. It required divine intervention. But God, who is rich in mercy. And it required the work of Christ, the blood of Christ, the cross of Christ. It involves the activity of the Spirit by one Spirit, verse 22, through the Spirit. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, just in Ephesians, chapter 1, our attention is directed to the triune God, the work of God, the work of Christ, and the present activity of the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank Thee indeed for these beautiful scriptures. And we confess how shallow our grasp of these truths are. As we think of the wonder of what Thou hast done. We bless Thee, O God, for the way in which we have been made alive in association with the Lord Jesus. And even now in Thy purpose, and as Thou dost view things, we are seated in heavenly places in Christ. We thank Thee, O God, for a secure future. And we thank Thee for a promise that through the unending ages that will yet unfold, we will be the recipients of Thy kindness to us in Christ. Our Father, we acknowledge that we don't deserve the least of it. But we bless Thee for the wonderful position and blessings into which we have been brought. And our Father, we pray that Thy word would captivate our hearts and stimulate our interest in Thy things, that we might just appreciate a little more of the blessings into which we have been brought. We remember again the words of the Apostle that, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." And our Father, we, as we read these scriptures in Thy presence, we acknowledge the truth of them, and acknowledge indeed that Thou hast truly blessed us. And so we pray that Thy word might be an encouragement to our hearts, and give us a deeper understanding of them, we pray. And now we seek Thy parting blessing. We do remember those of the company here that are absent, and we pray for them. We pray again for those that have very particular physical needs. Pray that they might know Thy help and Thy undertaking for them. And we pray too that through these trying times that their faith might remain strong and that they might be preserved spiritually. And so we commend ourselves to Thee now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.